Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Man, if you would, just flip back a few pages in your Bible to Daniel chapter number 2. And this morning I want to preach about Bible prophecy, but specifically about the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophesied or predicted in the book of Daniel. Now, one of the things that we have to understand when we're studying books like Daniel that are prophecies is that there is usually going to be a dual fulfillment of the things that we're looking at. And especially when it comes to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, there's of course going to be a dual fulfillment because there is a first coming of Christ and there is a second coming of Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone deceive you or fool you into believing that the second coming of Christ is not going to happen, or that it has already happened, or these other false teachings that are out there. Remember that when Jesus Christ ascended up from this earth in a cloud while his disciples looked on, the angels came and told them in Acts chapter 1, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus Christ is going to return. Jesus Christ is coming back, and that's going to be the second coming of Jesus, because the first coming was when he came and was born in Bethlehem's manger. He lived that perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That was the first coming. The second coming is still in the future, okay? And here's the thing about that. You know, when we look at the book of Revelation and it talks about a lot of the things that we're going to see here in Daniel, and it repeats a lot of these same things from Daniel chapter 7 that we just read, and you look at those events in the book of Revelation surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ, those events are global in nature. They're worldwide. One of the most common phrases that comes up in the book of Revelation is that it involves all people, all nations, all tongues, all kindreds. So to sit there and say that this was totally fulfilled in the first century AD because of some local Jewish-Roman war and the destruction of the temple is absurd. Okay. Now, obviously, that the events in the first century AD were a fulfillment, but they're not the only fulfillment, because there's a first coming of Christ and there's a second coming of Christ. There are first century fulfillments, and there are fulfillments that are yet still to come. So I want to give you sort of the basic overview of this from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter number 7. So this is not going to be, hopefully, a complicated sermon. I hope that this is all going to just make things really clear for you, and it should be really easy to understand. That's my goal. So in Daniel chapter 2, you might be familiar with the story, but Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. And in that dream, he sees this giant image, and he doesn't know what the dream means. And so Daniel and his three friends, they have the interpretation revealed unto them by God. And so Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what this dream means about this giant image that he saw, where you've got the head of gold, and then you've got the arms and chest that are silver, you've got the belly and thighs that are made of brass, and then you have the legs, the lower legs of iron, and then the feet that are mingled with iron and clay and so forth. And so Daniel's explaining what this means. Look what he says starting in verse number 37. He's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings." This is Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. "For the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." So what you have prophesied here are four kingdoms. They're all connected, but they're four kingdoms. You've got Babylon represented by the head of gold. That's what he spells out for us. As we read later in the book of Daniel, it becomes obvious that the second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire. okay, because that's who comes and takes over after the Babylonians. Now, this makes perfect sense in this illustration because the arms represent that second kingdom of silver. And, of course, this is a two-sided thing because you've got the Medes and the Persians, right? Then the third kingdom is also all but spelled out in the book of Daniel as being the Grecian Empire, and that's the kingdom of brass. And then the fourth kingdom of iron, although not explicitly named in the book of Daniel, is obviously the Roman Empire, because that's who picks up after the Greek Empire that started by Alexander the Great. Historically, of course, the Romans are the ones who take over thereafter. So you have these four kingdoms. You got Babylon, you got the Medo-Persians, you've got Greece, and then you've got Rome, okay? Pretty easy to understand. That's what's being explained here in this passage. But look what the Bible says in verse number 44 about this fourth kingdom. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." Because part of the dream was that this great statue that was the gold, silver, brass, and iron, eventually a stone that is cut out without hands smashes into the bottom of it, smashes into the feet of it, and then the whole thing becomes shattered, and then that stone grows to become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the dream. And so what's the Bible saying? The Bible's saying that during this fourth kingdom, God is going to set up an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed, and it will destroy the power of all these other four kingdoms, okay? So you have these four worldly kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, but then you have Christ's kingdom being established, the Messiah's kingdom being established in the days of that fourth kingdom, the kings of that fourth kingdom. Now, here's the thing. We know that Jesus Christ came during that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, right? Because we all know the Christmas story that when Jesus was born, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And so, of course, we're talking about the height of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus. That's when Jesus Christ was born. And Christ's kingdom is the ultimate kingdom that never comes to an end. Now, Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he made the statement, "The kingdom of God is within you." And so what we have to understand is that there are two fulfillments of this: the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. At the first coming of Christ, his kingdom was established because Jesus Christ came and he's ruling and reigning in our hearts by faith. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now, and he's enthroned in our hearts, and the kingdom of God is within us. But obviously, he did not set up a literal kingdom on this earth. So right now, there are actually two things going on in this world. We still have this worldly system and worldly governments and even downright satanic governments in this world. And we've got the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And that kingdom of darkness exists in this world today, but there's also another kingdom that exists side by side along with it. That is the kingdom of God within us, right? Christianity. In every nation, every tongue, every kindred and people, there are saved, born-again Christians, and we make up his royal subjects, and we are kind of on a different program than the rest of this world. You know, our citizenship is in heaven, and so we're part of the kingdom that Christ established by his death and burial and resurrection, which is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. But there's going to be a second coming of Christ where he actually sets up a physical kingdom and rules and reigns on this earth. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. So I hope you all understand that in Daniel chapter 2, that we have this prediction about these four different kingdoms. Babylon already exists. Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar, look, after you, there's going to be another kingdom that's going to be inferior to you, Medes and Persians. After that, there's going to be a bronze kingdom. It's going to be the Greeks. And then you have the Roman Empire, which is just going to rule with a rod of iron themselves physically and crush and break in pieces and everything like that. And that, of course, historically happened. And in the days of those kings, that's when Jesus Christ came. That's when the Messiah came. So, you know, the Jews, they think the Messiah is still coming. Well, you know what? The Messiah had to already come in the days of those kings. And the Roman Empire is not around anymore. That already happened. That ship has already sailed. So they're misguided. So go to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have a parallel passage. Because in chapter 2, we don't really get a lot of detail. We're just kind of given this really basic outline about these four different kingdoms. Well, what's interesting is that in chapter 7 of Daniel, we get another more detailed prophecy that really focuses in more on the second coming of Christ than just on the first coming, like in chapter 2. And instead of a statue with four segments, we have these four kingdoms represented by four beasts. But you're going to notice it's the same four kingdoms that we're dealing with. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now let's look at these four beasts and compare them to the four metals of the statue in chapter 2. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now stop right there. If you think about it, the lion, the Bible says, is the strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. He's the king of the jungle. Not only that, but the eagle is pretty much known to be the king of birds as far as being the grandest bird in that kingdom. And so this makes sense that this first beast is parallel with that head of gold, being the lion, the eagle, and so forth. But look what the Bible says. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now that might seem pretty cryptic, but if you've been reading the rest of the book of Daniel, in chapter 5, this happens to King Nebuchadnezzar, where his wings are plucked, so to speak. He is driven insane, and he lives outside like an animal for 7 years. And after 7 years of living outside like an animal, to the point where his hair becomes like bird feathers and his fingernails become like birds' claws because they grow so long in that 7 years' time, after that, a man's heart is given to him because he has the heart of a beast for 7 years. After that, he's lifted up upon his feet, as opposed to going on all fours. He's lifted up on his feet, and a man's heart is given to him, and so forth. So this is clearly a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. So just like in chapter 2, he said, thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art that head of gold. Notice that the first beast also parallels Nebuchadnezzar, being the greatest kingdom and having the man's heart given to him and being made to stand upon his feet, and so forth. Now let's look at the second beast. It says in verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Now, notice about the second beast that it raised up itself on one side, meaning basically that it became lopsided or higher on one side than the other. And of course, this is what happened with the Medes and the Persians. The Persians ended up becoming much more important and much more dominant in that relationship. Later in the next chapter, it's going to be two horns and one horn's longer than the other and so forth. This is a common theme with the Medes and the Persians. Now let's look at the third beast. It says in verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Notice the number four is very important here. You got four wings and four heads. Well, historically, we know that after the death of Alexander the Great, he's the one who conquered the empire, but he died very young. He died at around 29 years of old, of pneumonia, complications from being a drunkard. And so when he died, the kingdom was split into basically four kingdoms, four generals. It eventually became four different entities. And so that's the imagery of the number four here about this third kingdom. And even in the previous imagery, it was represented by the belly and thighs, which you could look at as basically four different quadrants or four different sections. So it's a perfect fit. Then we move on to the fourth beast. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And watch this, it had great iron teeth. Now remember, what was the fourth metal in chapter 2? Iron. So it's clearly the same four kingdoms being described in another way. So now we've got iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, and before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. And of course, we're already starting to really get into now the heavy parallels with the book of Revelation. And the rest of chapter 7 is just filled with just things that are directly quoted in the book of Revelation, all the really heavy imagery connecting these two. So just as in the fourth kingdom, with the statue, you had the 10 toes, okay? Well, now the fourth beast has 10 horns. So there's another connection right there. And then, of course, these horns represent 10 kings. The toes represented 10 kings in chapter 2 as well. And then there's the little horn speaking great things. Of course, the Antichrist and the end times speaking great things, blasphemies, and so forth. And then in the days of that fourth kingdom, then, of course, the thrones are cast down and the Ancient of Days sits, obviously referencing God, whose garment was white as snow, hair of his head like pure wool. This is how Jesus Christ is described in the book of Revelation, as having his head and his hair as white like wool, as white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire, all these things. A fiery stream, verse 10, issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto them. Those are called millions. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Obviously, that happens in Revelation in chapter number 20, verse 10. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven. Obviously, Jesus coming in the clouds. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So what we see here is that this is going to play out two different times, because we have the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so the first time was during the Roman Empire. The second time is going to be during another dreadful, terrible empire that rules over the entire world and crushes all opposition and crushes all resistance. That is still coming in the future. And the Bible describes this in the book of Revelation, that there's going to be a man who receives a deadly wound, and his wound's going to be healed, and this guy is going to be worshipped by the entire earth. All nations, peoples, and tongues are going to worship this guy. And of course, this guy is known as the Antichrist. Anti meaning in the place of Christ. So this guy is a fake Messiah, a fake Jesus Christ, a fake second coming, if you will. And this guy is going to rule over the entire world in this evil kingdom. He's the little horn of this fourth kingdom. And then, of course, Jesus Christ's actual second coming is going to destroy his kingdom. He's going to get cast into hell and so forth. So I hope all that makes sense to you. I know it's a kind of a lot to take in. Hopefully some of you are already familiar with a lot of this. But, you know, it's interesting when we think about this. first coming of Christ and second coming of Christ being prophesied in Daniel, that it really ties in a little bit with our own personal lives, our own personal situation, and our own personal salvation as well. Because if you think about it, just as there are two comings of Christ, the first coming and the second coming, there are also two stages to our redemption, personally, individual. There are two stages to our salvation, personally. Because if you think about it, the moment that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, my soul was saved, right? The moment that I believed on Jesus Christ, my dead spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins was quickened or made alive. And so it was like a resurrection spiritually within me. My dead spirit was brought back from the dead, right? I, who was dead in trespasses and sins, was quickened, and my dead spirit was made alive in Christ. And so that already happened the moment that I believed on Jesus. I was regenerated, okay? I was spiritually resurrected. My soul was saved. But did my body get saved? Did my flesh get saved? No. So let's say I had some physical ailments before I believed on Christ. It's not like, oh, I believed on Christ and whoa, now all of a sudden, you know, I'm not sick anymore. All of a sudden, my leg was broken and I believe in Christ and now it's not broken anymore. That didn't happen, right? We still have physical problems. But not only that, the biggest problem that we have in our bodies is not a broken bone. It's not some kind of a skin disease. It's not some kind of a disorder physically, although those things can be a pain and a nuisance. The biggest problem that we have with our flesh is not a physical problem, but it's the fact that our flesh is sinful. Okay? We've got the carnal mind, right? The carnal mind is the most damaging thing about being in this physical body. You say, well, you don't know about my ailments. Yeah, but the carnal mind is worse. Okay? And the thing about it is that when we got saved, the carnal mind did not change. The flesh did not change. The soul changed, the spirit changed, but the flesh is still the same. So now we've got two natures. We've got these two different things within us, the flesh and the spirit. And the Bible says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You know, you want to do what's right. You want to follow Christ. You want to serve God. You want to keep his commandments. But then you find yourself unable to because of this war that's going on, where you've got the carnal mind warring against the inner man, the spiritual man, the new man. And so every single day we have to die to self and put on the new man, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Walk in the spirit, and we need to deny self, mortify the flesh. This struggle is continuous. When you've been saved for 10 years, the struggle will still exist. It's not like, oh, well, you know, when I first got saved, man, it was a battle, but then I just completely just strangled the life out of the old man, and now it's just a new man here. I'm totally perfect. I'm totally without sin. You're never going to get to that point. It's amazing. But the thing about that is that we will always be fighting that battle as long as we're in this sinful flesh, as long as we're in this body. But will we be fighting this struggle eternally? No. The struggle will come to an end when we are freed from this fleshly body, when we are freed from this sinful body. Then we will be perfect. Then we will be without sin. Then we won't have this carnal mind that is enmity against God that's constantly pulling us in the wrong direction, right? But right now we have both coexisting. So from the time that we get saved to the time that we either die physically or make it to the second coming of Christ, if we're alive and remain when he comes, for that period of time, we got these two competing systems in our body, don't we? Well, stop and think about it with the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. What is the world like between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ? You know, when Jesus Christ came the first time, he set up a kingdom within the hearts of believers. And so what do we have, though? Did he completely annihilate or wipe out the world system at that time, or are both going on? So right now in this world, what do we have? We have basically this coexistence of a worldly system, and then we have Christ's kingdom. And these things are both coexisting at this time. And just like within us, there's a question, you know, of whether the flesh wins today or whether the spirit wins today. You know, there's a struggle in this world between the forces of good and the forces of evil, the forces of Christianity and the Word of God and spiritual truth and the gospel versus all the wickedness and worldliness of the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so you could see the parallel between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and our own personal salvation has a first stage when we believe on Christ and a second stage that happens to happen when? At the second coming of Christ. Because the Bible says we are waiting for the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ, the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's still coming in the future. But then there's a third parallel with this world, right? This world received a spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, but it's not going to receive the physical kingdom run by Christ until sometime in the future. Just as we received spiritual salvation in the past when we believed, but we're not going to receive physical redemption, physical salvation, until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we see that there's a very important parallel here between these things. You know, as Christians, we need to come to grips with the fact and accept the fact that this is our situation, that the flesh cannot be eradicated completely unless you're better than the Apostle Paul and better than the Apostle John. You're not going to completely get rid of the flesh. He's always going to be there until you are out of this physical body, until you either die or get a new body, but you're stuck with it. Okay? The Apostle Paul had this struggle. The Apostle John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we're always going to be in that situation. Well, now, apply that to this world that we live in. You know, this world is always going to continue to be a wicked place until Christ returns. Right? Until Jesus Christ comes back, wickedness is going to abound. The wicked are going to rule. There are going to be all kinds of national governments run by wicked people. And then ultimately, there's going to be a global government run by the Antichrist, for crying out loud. And so there's nothing that you or I can do to eliminate that. Okay? All we can do is just try to win as many people to Christ as we can, try to baptize many converts as we can, try to teach people to observe all things that Christ commanded us and make a difference in the lives of the individual. Just like in our personal lives, what can we do but try to constantly give the Spirit the ascendancy and try to defeat the flesh that's trying to take over in our lives all the time. And so you can't fix this world with any political solution. You cannot fix this world with any solution other than Jesus Christ returning. Amen. This world will never be fixed until Christ returns. So don't spend your life on something that's impossible. It's a fool's errand. You're going to waste your life and become very frustrated if you think you're going to fix things yourself. Now stop and think about our personal salvation, because I'm kind of making these parallels between these three things. Think about your personal salvation. Was your personal salvation achieved by your own works and your own efforts? No. Was your personal salvation achieved by reforming yourself or cleaning up your life? No. Your personal salvation was affected by the arrival of Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? You got saved because Christ came into your heart. That's why you got saved. You didn't do it. You didn't fix it. You didn't achieve it. You didn't work for it, right? It was that Christ came and showed up in your heart because you believed on him. You heard the gospel preached. You put your faith in Christ. And then now Christ is within you. That's why you're saved. Well, guess what? This world is ultimately going to be saved by the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now, again, You know, salvation came the first time spiritually through Christ. It's available to everyone on this earth in 2022 already. Anyone who wants to can get saved. But as far as the ultimate physical salvation of this world, an actual straightening out of the problems of this world, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, an answer to all of the plagues and problems that people deal with today, it's not going to come until the second coming of Jesus Christ. This world today believes that they can fix things without Jesus. And this is why I'm not for a movement toward world peace. This is why I don't wear a peace symbol around. Now look, I'm anti-war. I don't want to participate in war. I don't want our country to participate in war. I want as much as possible to live peaceably with all men. Right? I don't want to get in any fights personally. I want my town to be peaceful. I want my city to be peaceful. I want my state and my country to be peaceful. You know, I'm against war, right? I'm for peace. But when I speak, they're for war. Here's the thing about that, though. You know I'm not for world peace, though? You know I'm not going to wear that symbol and talk about world peace? Because you know what that is? That's basically a movement that says, hey, we can have world peace without Jesus. Right. You know, it's this kind of John Lennon, imagine there's no heaven, and we can just all find peace on our own. We don't need Jesus. We don't need the second coming of Christ. We're going to fix our own problems ourselves. That's garbage, my friend. God is the creator of this world. There is no peace to the wicked, and the only way that we will ever have peace on earth is through the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there's going to be a counterfeit. There's going to be a guy that promises world peace and comes along. He's called the Antichrist, and when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There is not going to be world peace. So why would I be part of some movement that, number one, is impossible to achieve, and number two, is blasphemous to even propose? That somehow we sinful human beings on this earth can all join hands and get along with one another without Christ. We don't need Christ, right? Well, maybe while we're at it, we can just build a tower that'll reach up to heaven while we're at it. Right? Since we're all going to join together, we're all going to unite. And you know, the Bible talks about this in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know, they think that they're going to just unite and join up and have global government and world peace. But in reality, they are wicked and they're going to be destroyed by God. And I don't want to be participating with them. Okay, I'm not interested in world peace. I'm interested in personal peace. I'm interested in peace in this congregation, peace in my heart, peace in my family, peace in the church, peace in my neighborhood. Okay, I'm interested in brightening the corner where I am and trying to spread the truth and light and righteousness and, most importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere I go. But I know that this world was messed up before I was born, and it's going to be messed up after I'm gone. And you know what? I'm okay with that. It's not my problem. My problem is to be a humble servant of God, fear God, and keep his commandments. That is my whole duty as a man. And that's what I'm going to spend my life doing. And so it's very important that we understand these prophetic things, because they influence our philosophy about the world that we live in, about our own personal salvation, our own personal lives. Okay? Because you might think to yourself, you know, why do I need to come to church on Sunday morning and hear about the Babylonian Empire? What's that got to do with my life on Monday morning? The Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, why do I care? Well, first of all, you know, it's good to come to church and learn something so you can get some smarts anyway, because we should all seek learning and knowledge and understanding and wisdom, right? We should always want to learn new things and understand the Bible more. There's no part of the Bible that I don't want to understand. There's not a part of the Bible I'm like, oh, I don't really care about this part. It doesn't really affect me. You don't really know what's going to affect you. You don't really know what you need to learn. Why don't you just learn the whole Bible? And let's learn the book of Daniel. Let's understand Daniel chapter 2. Let's understand Daniel chapter 7. Let's be immune to some of the false teachings that are out there claiming that the resurrection is past already, or claiming that the second coming of Christ already happened, or claiming some kind of garbage that, oh, Revelation, oh, none of that's really going to happen. Folks, it's going to happen. Christ is going to come in the clouds. There is going to be a second coming. And when we actually drill in and examine chapters 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel, we get this idea of Christ coming and setting up a kingdom twice, right? Once at his first coming and once at his second coming. Just like our salvation is in two stages, salvation of our soul, salvation of our body, right? And just like this world has received, you know, two stages of first Christ bringing Christianity and salvation spiritually, and then when he's ultimately going to bring a physical, political, and even environmental salvation when he comes the second time, right? Because a lot of people right now are freaked out about the environment, and they're concerned about all the pollution and all the junk that's been put into the atmosphere and all the different things. And of course, they want to blame, you know, our vehicles or something, when in reality, it's really militaries and governments that are pumping the most toxic garbage into the air, not, you know, me having a wood stove or something, which I don't have a wood stove, but I would love to have one. But I don't think I really need one in Arizona anyway. But the point is, you know, there's a lot of concern or worry about that. And look, I'm totally against littering. You know, man, littering drives me insane. I was brought up to not ever throw your trash on the ground. And so I feel strongly about that. And on a grander scale, obviously far worse than littering is, you know, dumping of toxic sludge into rivers and oceans and you know, improperly disposing of any trash, right? From a little child eating their sucker and throwing the wrapper on the ground, you know, then that kid grows up and he's just dumping toxic sludge into a river or something for some corporation. You know, it's kind of the same mentality of just wrong waste disposal. You know, and God even said, hey, when you use the bathroom, dig a hole, cover it up, don't pollute. So I'm against, obviously, destruction of nature and destruction of, you know, all the beautiful things that God has created and harming other people for your own financial greed by just dumping your trash and your sludge and whatever everywhere. You know, and obviously a lot of people today are concerned about that because it's constantly being talked about. But you know what? I'm telling you, my friend, we have so much bigger problems in this world than that. And like I said, I'm against all the pollution, but let me tell you something. You know, the spiritual problems are the real problems that we need to be the most worried about. Because you know what? You could live in the most pristine environment, and if you go to hell when you die, what does it profit you? What good is it, right? What does man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I mean, think about it. You could sit there and, you know, live in the most polluted city in China or something, where I've seen cities in China where the air quality is so bad that just living there is like smoking two packs of cigarettes a day, just by living there. You don't even smoke, but it's like you lived somewhere normal and smoked two packs a day. But, you know, I'd rather live there. I would rather literally live there and go outside every morning and just breathe all that in and go to heaven when I die than to spend eternity burning in hell where the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. You want to talk about smoking? Yeah. That's some serious smoking going on in hell, my friend. Right. And look, obviously there are all kinds of strange things happening with the weather, and people are freaking out. Look, let me tell you something. Even if the weather gets weird, which it has been getting super weird lately, okay, like 113 degrees in Portland, Oregon, that's super weird. I feel like this summer was super weird in Arizona. It was like the wettest, most monsoon summer I've ever seen. What was all that humidity? You know, what about all those postcards that promised it was a dry heat? What happened? Okay, but here's the thing about that. You know, I don't care what the weather is doing out there. I promise you right now that we are not going to get into some kind of a runaway greenhouse effect where it turns into the planet Venus up in here. And I'll tell you why. Because of the fact that God has promised that as long as this world is standing, there will still be summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night. The seasons are going to happen. Day and night are going to happen. Sowing seeds and harvesting plants is all going to happen. It's not going to go all the way off the cliff. Yeah, right. Just like I don't sit around wondering, and I guess this isn't necessarily a thing anymore, or maybe it is, I don't know. But you know, back during the Cold War, it was like, what if we all just nuke each other? And we just nuke the whole planet. This was a concern for people, right? Yeah. Like, what if the Russians and the US just kind of just unleash all their nukes and just everything just gets nuked? Yeah. Here's the thing about that. You know, I was only alive for a little bit of that, but I knew it was never going to happen. I didn't wonder, could this happen? Because the Bible already tells us how it's going to end, and that's not how it ends. So I'm not worried about a nuclear holocaust taking out 90% of mankind, because I know that in the end times, even after the second coming of Christ, after the rapture has even taken place, when we're deep into the end times and God is pouring out his wrath on this earth in an unprecedented, unparalleled way that the Bible says is unlike anything the world has ever seen, then it's like, okay, a third of the population gets wiped out. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Yeah. And the things that are happening in Revelation that are so extreme are unprecedented. Okay, so yeah, is there going to be some kind of a global warming catastrophe that brings an end to civilization or brings an end to mankind? The answer is no. There's not going to be a civilization ending or mankind ending catastrophe. You know, are we going to get some weird weather in Portland and Santa Monica, California? Yeah. Okay. But I'm not worried about it going all the way off the cliff, because God promised in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. In fact, let's turn there just to set everybody's mind at ease who's worried about this. Just set everybody's mind at ease. It says in Genesis chapter number 8, verse 22. And in fact, let's just start reading in verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. It's all going to keep going, my friend. The world's going to keep turning. Seasons are going to keep happening. You might get some weird weather. And sometimes God sends natural disasters as a judgment upon people, which can include bizarre weather that could be used to punish in the form of hurricanes, tornadoes, whatever. Like, remember back about, what was that, 18 years ago or so, when the Lord smote New Orleans with that horrible hurricane during their Queer Pride weekend? On the Labor Day weekend, they had all the queers from all over the world, and it was like they were gathered in bundles to burn them, and they were all smoked. But the thing is, maybe I'm exaggerating a little wishful thinking there. But the point is that these things that are happening in our world today, political problems, environmental problems, I'm not saying that there aren't political problems. I'm not saying there aren't environmental problems. I'm not saying that these things don't exist. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that they will always exist, but that they will never go all the way over the edge. The political problems may be bad and crazy, but we're never going to go all the way over the edge until it's time to go over the edge. And when it's time to go over the edge, and it's the Antichrist, and we're in the tribulation, and we're actually there at the precipice, you know what? That sounds great, because then I'm just going to be like, cool, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. That's going to be something exciting, because then I can just look up and know that my redemption is nigh at hand. when we actually start to go off the cliff. But you know what? This, before this vehicle goes off the cliff, I'm going to take the ejection seat out of here before it goes all the way off the cliff. You know? I mean, you want to talk about the environment. What about in Revelation when, like, oh, all the green grass gets burned up? One third of trees are burned up. One third of the creatures living in the ocean die. That's some environmental degradation. But you know what? Nothing of that magnitude is going to happen until then. And guess what? There's nothing that you or Al Gore can do to stop those things from happening. Okay? Like, no matter what you do, no matter how many electric vehicles you put on the road, you know, powered by electricity that was generated in a coal-fired plant, it doesn't matter how many times you do it. You know, at the end of the day, though, those things are going to inevitably happen. Yeah. So again, look, I'm all for, you know, clean living, spiritually, physically, environmentally, whatever. But at the same time, though, I'm not going to spend my life trying to fix political systems that can't be fixed, an environment that can't be fixed. You know, it's just, it's not what God has called us to do. Okay? And it's just as foolish as thinking that you're going to achieve sinless perfection in your own life, or thinking that you can achieve, you know, total Christianizing of Arizona or America or the world. It's just not going to happen. Yeah. Right? All we can do is just every day just deny self, take up the cross and follow Christ, and just do what we can in our physical bodies. Do what we can in our personal lives. Do what we can in our community to win people to Christ, to stand for righteousness, to teach what's right, to preach what's right. But having this unattainable goal doesn't help anybody. This goal that says we're going to get everybody saved. We're going to turn Tempe into a Christian place. Look, our church has been in Tempe now for, you know, going on, what, 17 years or whatever? Okay, so almost 17 years we've been here. I feel like we've accomplished a lot as a church. Like, I don't look over the last 17 years and think, like, oh, man, we didn't do much. You know, I look over the last 17 years, I'm thinking, like, wow, you know, our church has really accomplished a lot. And we've won so many tens of thousands of people to the Lord, and we've watched this church grow from literally nothing into a big soul-winning church, and seen individuals' lives change. We've seen, you know, the truth broadcasted all over the world, and millions of people hearing the preaching of God's word and hearing the gospel. Churches founded all over the place. But okay. But now, think about the spiritual condition of Tempe. Forget all that for a second. What was the spiritual condition of Tempe in 2005 when I got here? And what's the spiritual condition in general of Tempe in 2022? Pretty much the same, probably a little worse. Does that mean we failed? No, because that's not our job to fix Tempe, because Tempe can't be fixed. Phoenix can't be fixed. Arizona can't be fixed. The United States can't be fixed. This world can't be fixed. But you know what? You can be fixed. I can be fixed. Our neighbor can be fixed. Our friend can be fixed. Our coworker can be fixed. You know, we can reach the individual. That's the goal. That's what we do. And we can have success at that. So it's important to understand that our biblical prophecy philosophy, it can affect how we view other things too. So don't ever think that prophecy has no practical significance in our lives, because it actually does. It actually is applicable when you look at these things and apply the principles of understanding Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, these two distinct events and what they entail, because they have analogs in our personal lives with salvation, in the world where we live, etc. I'll just quickly finish up with a couple of great verses here in Daniel chapter 7 here, verse 17. It says, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That's what's coming at the second coming of Christ, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. The saints are going to take the kingdom, possess it forever and ever. The Bible says at the end of verse 22, the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. right? And over again, the Bible talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come and put down all of the wicked rulers of this world, and he will rule and reign, and we will reign with him. Don't ever let anyone talk you out of the second coming of Jesus Christ, because it's a crystal clear, explicit doctrine taught in the New Testament, and then it has backing and support in the Old Testament as well. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we pray that you would just help us to study to show ourselves approved unto you, Lord, and that we would study your word, understand these deeper truths of biblical prophecy, Lord, and also apply them to our lives and apply them to our mentality. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.